Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I pray that as we meditate on your word, that you would increase our understanding of the good news of your salvation. Pray that you would increase our awe and wonder at your love and at the greatness of it. And I pray that you would equip us to share this good news with others. Thank you for the faithful men and women of God that have gone before us, and whose work we can learn from and imitate even. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to start with a little bit of an introduction. As the screen says, this sermon was not written by me. 150 years ago, Princeton was a place where conservative, Bible-believing Christians could get a good education and prepare for becoming pastors, church pastors. But the modern tides of secular humanism were also beginning to take root in America. And by the 1920s, Princeton was so compromised by liberalism and neo-orthodoxy that most of the Bible-believing evangelical professors were no longer able to stay there. And there was an exodus at that in the 1920s to start Westminster Theological Seminary. Shortly thereafter, the Presbyterian denomination, which sponsored Princeton, ruled that a Presbyterian minister did not have to believe that the Bible is true, did not have to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, did not have to believe that Jesus was physically resurrected, did not have to believe that the miracles of the Bible really happened, didn't have to believe that there was a literal Adam and Eve, didn't have to believe that Jesus was coming back. You could disbelieve all those things and be a pastor in the Presbyterian Church. And these things were accepted at Princeton Seminary. Now, for those of us in the flyover states, it's taken perhaps 100 years for all the ramifications of those tectonic shifts to begin rocking our world. But we're all seeing by now the gigantic problems that happen when you take the divine biblical God out of the religion of Christianity. But there was a professor at Princeton who saw it coming 100 years ago, and who stood fast for the gospel even as the tide of truth was receding from America's Ivy League institutions, and who, together with friends like B.B. Warfield, kept teaching the Bible and preaching the gospel at Princeton. And his name was Gerhardus Voss. Of all the textbooks that I read in my seminary master's program, I enjoyed his biblical theology the most, and I identify a lot with him. Maybe some of you have read his wife Catherine's book of children's stories, and maybe you would like to consider using reading through that for your children. Last year, I was given a book containing 16 sermons that Gerhardus Voss preached at Miller Chapel on the Princeton campus. And when I read his Easter sermons, I knew that I wanted to share one of them with y'all this Resurrection Day. So I've reshaped one of them into my own words, but for the most part, these are the words that Gerhardus Voss shared at Easter 1905 at Princeton. Among the evils which threatened the life of the church at Corinth were certain doubts and errors on the subject of the resurrection. Evidently, Paul attributed very great importance to these. Paul wrote a letter to the church in Corinth. And you can infer from the fact that in dealing with the various abnormal conditions in the church, he reserves the treatment of this particular evil, doubts and errors on the subject of the resurrection, for the close of his letter. He wanted the impression of what he had to say on this point to be the final and most lasting impression that he left on the minds of Christians. All the other problems, such as divisions, partisanship, relapse into pagan modes of living, marriages between believers and unbelievers, important though they were in themselves, belonged, after all, to the periphery, the outcome, not the root and center of Christianity. But with the resurrection, it was a totally different matter. Here, the heart, the core, the very foundation and substance of the Christian faith were at stake. And Paul believed that if on this vital point a serious departure from the truth were allowed to develop unhindered, then sooner or later, by the inexorable law of organic disease, the whole body was doomed to destruction. That's the only way we can explain the intense, earnest, careful, thoroughgoing manner of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul was so profoundly impressed by the vital character of the resurrection that no other method of vindicating it could satisfy him. To place it in the center of the Christian religion and to focus upon it. He shows the resurrection as that towards which everything in Christianity trends, the goal in which all thinking and striving and hoping of believers finds its perfect rest. We'll look at that a little more later on, and the triumphant solution. We can set for ourselves no more appropriate or profitable task on this day than to trace the at the hand of the Apostle Paul the nexus of our Christian faith with the resurrection of Christ. Our holy faith stands or falls with the resurrection of Christ. We can break this down into 3 points, and that is the relationship of Christ's resurrection to our justification, are being made right with God, the relationship of Christ's resurrection to our sanctification and regeneration, the way we receive spiritual life and growth in relationship with God, and thirdly, the relationship of Christ's resurrection to our glorification, our eternal glorious state. So first, what does the resurrection of Christ mean for our justification? For Paul, the resurrection stands at the center of the gospel as the good news of justification, of deliverance from the guilt of sin. To him, the one religious question which overshadows all others in importance is the question, how shall a sinful man become righteous in the sight of God? Now, if the resurrection of Christ has nothing to contribute towards this one stupendous problem, then it could scarcely be said to be the heart of the gospel. It'd have to recede into the shadow of the cross. And as a matter of fact, this frequently takes place in our minds, doesn't it? When we think of the forgiveness of sins, that justification, that it depends upon the cross, is a common understanding of our evangelical belief. So much so that we hardly deem it necessary to ask whether the resurrection, perhaps, may not have an equally important bearing on our righteousness with God. But the resurrection is an absolutely necessary step in the work of atonement and justification. If Christ has not been raised, Paul says to the Corinthians, your faith is vain. That is to say, your faith is ineffective and worthless because you are yet in your sins. It is justifying faith, faith in its connection with the forgiveness of sins, the efficacy of which is bound up with our Savior's resurrection. Y'all are yet in your sins means y'all are yet under the condemnation of sin, subject to the wrath of God, exposed to eternal destruction. And this is even more clear from what the apostle adds right away. Then the Christians who fell asleep in death would have perished. Now, this isn't the only place where Paul in his epistles joins together the justification of the believer and the resurrection of Christ. We see it in Romans 10:9. Our Christian faith, on which the imputation of righteousness depends, he imputes righteousness to us, is in God who, what? Raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 4:25 tells us Christ was delivered for our sins and raised for our justification. He's raised for our justification. Then in Romans 8:33 through 34, we see that no one can make any charges stick to God's elect because God justifies and none can condemn, for it is Christ Jesus who died and was raised from the dead. Because it is Christ Jesus who died and was raised from the dead. So this justification that saves us from condemnation is connected not only to Christ's death, but also to his resurrection. Furthermore, Romans 10 tells us that to speak in one's heart disparagingly as if righteousness were still to be provided would be equivalent to saying, who shall ascend into heaven for the purpose of bringing Christ down to his life of suffering and humiliation? Or who shall descend into the abyss for the purpose of bringing Christ up from the realm of the dead? The two things, therefore, on which righteousness depends are the descent of Christ from heaven to bear our sins and his resurrection from the dead. Hence, Romans 10:9. If you believe in your heart that Christ that God raised Jesus from the dead, you shall be saved. If you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, you shall be saved. From all this, it's perfectly plain that we're not dealing here with an outlier doctrine when we talk about the resurrection. We're talking about something that stands out in the Apostle Paul's teaching as a fundamental truth. The question remains, though, what is it that the resurrection contributes to our becoming righteous in the sight of God? And we can put the answer in a simple form by saying the resurrection is related to righteousness in the same way that death is related to sin. Once we clearly understand what death meant to the apostle, then it becomes plain what the resurrection means. Death is a word that looms large in the Pauline epistles. And we're just restricting this particular study to the writings of the apostle Paul and what Paul originally meant when he wrote them. Death is personified as a great enemy, a huge specter that casts its dreadful shadow over human existence. And to what does death owe its unique terror in the mind of Paul? Is it simply a knee-jerk response to the loathsomeness of physical decay? Or shall we say it's just the instinctive desire to live? Such feelings undoubtedly colored, to some extent, Paul's intense consciousness on the subject, but they don't explain it exhaustively. And the apostle's attitude towards death, there's something more than this, something different. It's an element of moral revulsion. Paul abhors and hates death because it is the wages, the penalty of sin. Whatever else it might be to him, it appeared first of all as a minister of condemnation, the personified, incarnate sentence of God against sin. That's what death is when you strip it of all its accidental features. Death is the exponent of sin. No sin, there'd be no death. Its sentence and penalty is one with which the criminality of sin ineffaceably stamps the sinner. The sting of death is sin, wrote Paul later on in chapter 15. The power of sin is the law, and the law is nothing else than God himself personally confronting the transgressor and rendering judgment. The soul that sins, it shall surely die. Now, if this is the significance of death in general, it follows that the death of Christ in particular must be interpreted on the same principle. Christ was made to be sin on our behalf. When he assumed our guilt, it became inevitable that not merely some general form of suffering entailed by sin should fall on him, but also that the one great typical punishment of sin should be visited on him. That is, that he should die. Although his whole life in the flesh was sin-bearing from beginning to end, it was specifically in the cross and in the death that took place on the cross that the condemnatory power of the law was concentrated upon Christ. There it was made manifest that he had become sin for us, the curse incarnate. And if this is so, then the significance of the resurrection for the atoning work of Christ immediately springs into view. If the Savior's death was the embodiment of the curse which rests upon the world, then so long as he remained under the power of death, there could be no assurance that satisfaction had been rendered and condemnation of the divine wrath removed. No assurance. On the other hand, as soon as the process of death is suspended and life is permitted to emerge from death, this is a practical declaration on God's part that the curse has exhausted itself, that the penalty has been paid. Christ's bodily resurrection was the only way in which this could be effectively declared. As the curse laid upon him had assumed the visible form of separation between body and soul, it was necessary that in the same physical sphere, in the same palpable form, the divine absolution should be solemnly pronounced and placed on record. By raising Christ from death, God, as a supreme judge, set his seal to the absolute perfection and completeness of his atoning work. The resurrection is a public announcement to the world that the penalty of death has been borne by Christ to its bitter end, and that in consequence, the dominion of guilt has been broken and the curse annihilated. Now we were concerned, you and I and all believers, in this momentous transaction. The principle of our justification, or being made right with God, is given here in the resurrection of Jesus as an accomplished fact. It is just as impossible that anyone for whom Christ rose from the dead should fail to receive the righteousness of God as it is that God should undo the resurrection of Christ itself. Consequently, knowing ourselves to be one with Christ, we find in the resurrection the strongest possible assurance of pardon and grace and peace with God. When Christ rose on Easter morning, he left behind him in the depths of the grave every one of your sins. There they remain, buried from the sight of God so completely that even on the day of judgment, they will not be able to rise up against you anymore. And not only is this true of the resurrection as an accomplished fact, it's even It's true in an even higher sense of the resurrected Lord himself. The very life of the exalted Christ is a witness to the wonderful reality of the forgiveness of our sins. In the living Savior, Paul would have us, by faith, grasp our justification. In the same real sense in which Christ on earth was identified with our sin, he is now in resurrection life identified with our state of pardon and acceptance with God. In the profound words of the apostle, we have become the righteousness of God in him, because he has become the righteousness of God for us. So the resurrection of Christ is essential for our being made right with God. What does it mean for our continuing life? The resurrection of Christ is also of basic importance for the renewal of life, for our regeneration and our sanctification. We've heard that the creative regenerating power that transforms our life and which expels sin and infuses holiness proceeds from the Holy Spirit. And that is true. There are scriptures which say that. We're focusing right now on what Jesus accomplished in the resurrection, though. And Paul does not... The apostle clearly teaches that Christ, as God-man, the mediator, in his exalted state, in a special, unique sense, has the disposal of the Holy Spirit to do this work in us. Inasmuch as the Spirit dwells in his own human nature and invests it with transcendent power and glory. The Spirit... The Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord. Or in even stronger language, we can say with Paul that Christ is the Spirit. It's what he said in 1 Corinthians 15. The last Adam, Christ, became the life-giving Spirit. And 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord, Jesus, is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now the point to be noticed here is that in this unique and close relationship between the Spirit and Christ, it starts at the resurrection. We're not trying to confuse these two persons of the Trinity. We are... I want to demonstrate that the Scripture tells us that this close association of the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit in our lives to renew us began at the resurrection. By the resurrection of the dead, says Romans 1:4, he was effectually decreed by the Holy Spirit to be the Son of God in power. By the resurrection of the dead. At the resurrection, he became the last Adam, who is a life-giving Spirit, 1 Corinthians 15:45. In still another form, the same thought is expressed when Paul represents the glory of Christ as the source from which supernatural power is brought to bear upon the believer, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This glory of Christ, again, is none other than his resurrection glory. So from various points of view, we're taught by the apostle that the resurrection of Christ, besides being the divine acknowledgement of his perfect righteousness, is also the fountainhead of all the renewing and quickening influences that descend from him to us. So to preach a risen Christ means to preach a gospel with the demonstration of the Spirit and with power. It means to assume that this world is dead in trespasses and sins, and that no word of persuasion, no force of example, no release from the body, in fact, nothing short of a new creation can give it life. And this is where the old apostolic gospel of Paul and the modern moralizing interpretations of Christianity part ways. Because the modern world has ceased to take sin seriously, it has lost its sense for the necessity of the supernatural and the work of salvation. And to such a state of mind, the message of the resurrection of Christ then no longer is appealing. The conviction seems to be gaining ground that all practical ends of religion will be equally well served and a possible cause of offense removed by exchanging the doctrine of the resurrection for a simple belief in the immortality of the soul. We may learn from Paul that skepticism on this concrete point of the resurrection is a symptom of being infected with the poison of naturalism. But the most striking feature of Paul's treatment of the resurrection here and elsewhere is that far from representing the resurrection as an isolated fact, he makes it a part of an organic work of renewal involving both the body and the soul of man. The resurrection is supernatural for no other reason than that from beginning to end, in regeneration, sanctification, everything, the work of grace is supernatural in the most absolute sense of the word. According to Paul, the same exceeding greatness of divine power is displayed in the production of spiritual life in the sinner's soul as when God raised Christ from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. The one is no more difficult to achieve and believe and no more essential to hold than the other. If we take sin seriously, it is just as great a miracle that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven as it is a miracle that a sinner could receive the eternal life of God. The great question for us all then is not whether we should believe or disbelieve the resurrection as a single historical event, so much as it is whether we shall maintain or whether we shall surrender the character of Christianity as a resurrection religion, a religion able to bring life out of death, both here and hereafter. Will we, because of the resurrection of Christ, draw on the power of the Spirit, His Spirit, to receive the renewal, the spiritual life which He has bought for us? Third, what does the resurrection of Christ mean for our glorification? The resurrection is not only essential for our justification and for our regeneration and sanctification, it is fundamental for our glorification too. Ours is a religion whose center of gravity lies beyond the grave in the world to come. The conviction that the gospel is primarily intended to prepare us for a future life, and that consequently neither its true nature can be understood nor its full glory appreciated unless placed in the light of eternity, this conviction broadly underlies the apostles' reasoning in 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere too. Christianity does many things for us in the present life, yes, but if we wish to apprehend how much it can do, we must direct our gaze to the life beyond. And what more eloquent expression of this can there be than in 1 Corinthians 15:19? If we are such who have only hope in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable. What else does this mean than that the Christian's main thinking and feeling and striving revolve around the future state? And that if this goal should prove to have no objective reality in the future, the absoluteness with which the believer has staked everything in its attainment would indeed make him appear deluded and pitiful. What a gulf then lies between the statement of the apostle on the one hand and the sentiment that we sometimes meet with on the other hand, that Christianity just needs to disencumber itself of these idle speculations about the future, which we don't know about for sure, and concentrate all your energies upon the improvement of the present world. Paul could not have entertained such a sentiment for a moment, because the thirst for the world to come was the very substance of the religion of his heart. He was convinced that the believer's destiny and God's purposes with reference to him transcend all limits of what this earthly life can possibly bring and possibly contain. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Christ's work for us extends even further than the restoration of what sin has destroyed in this world. If Christ had merely placed us back there where Adam stood in the Garden of Eden, without sin and without death, that would be unspeakable grace indeed. More than enough to make the gospel good news. But grace exceeds far more abundantly than all this. Besides wiping out every last vestige of sin and its consequences, the resurrection of Christ opens for us that higher world, the threshold to which even the first Adam did not enter in this life. This is not a mere matter of degrees of blessedness. It's a difference between two modes of life, as heaven is high above the earth. So much so, the conditions of our future state will transcend those of the paradise of old. It's for this reason that we know so little, and that even in the moments of greatest clearness of our spiritual vision, we form such inadequate ideas of what awaits us hereafter. But thanks be to God, in the resurrection of Christ, for once the veil is lifted. When Christ rose from the grave, he rose as one whose human nature had been transformed into harmony with heavenly conditions. This was true not merely of his body, but of all the faculties of his humanity, set free and made use of perfectly for heavenly glory. And in this respect, the resurrection of Christ is prophetic of the resurrection of all believers. As we have borne the image of the earthly man, so too we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, says 1 Corinthians 15:49. In the resurrection, therefore, we have the assurance that we ourselves will also be made fit in our entire nature for living in heaven. It is only by understanding this that we can understand the true significance of the resurrection of our body. Not that the mere restoration of bodies is the great hope of the Christian, but that they shall be restored to us in such a state as to resemble the resurrection body of Christ, and that through our resurrected bodies, our spirits will dwell in perfect harmony with their heavenly surroundings, and may live to the fullest the life that knows no end. The resurrection of Jesus demonstrates that his followers are indeed made right with God, justified. That his followers indeed are made into new holy creations, regenerated and sanctified. And it also shows us what our resurrected bodies will be like in the future, and points us to our glorious eternity in heaven. Notice then how these three aspects of the resurrection of Christ, when taken together, make for a complete summary of the gospel. That we're commissioned to proclaim this: peace of conscience, renewal of life, assurance of heaven. What more could you ever want to bring to your fellow man? And what less would you dare to offer in the name of the gospel? As message bearers of Christ and the resurrection, let's always remember to give due prominence to these three great things achieved by his resurrection. our justification, our sanctification, our glorification? Is there not a special satisfaction in being able to proclaim a gospel which so completely covers the needs of a sinful world? If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching would be vain, and vain would be the faith of all that hear us, wrote Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:14. But now, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead and has brought righteousness to life. He's brought heaven to light so that we can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain.